It is good to be with you. It really is. I've been looking forward to coming along to see you here because I didn't know who would be here from what I would say the Grace Church I knew, which is largely, I think we started off with Chichester. So I was connected with you guys and involved from quite early on. It wasn't always a smooth ride. It's exciting, but it's been challenging as well. And then I've seen the sites, various sites planted. And this one, which is the fourth and latest, I haven't had a chance to be here. So it's very good to be with you and see faces that I recognise. Some go a long way back, don't they, Pete? Even before there was even a church, Grace Church, Chichester, because Pete was with us in Hastings, where I was before Winchester. So it is really great to see friends old and new. Now, I wonder. One of the things, I'm amazed at how well your video thing works, but it does. I know it does. So on Tuesday, I did this talk to an empty room at the office. And just between you and I, I'm much happier where I am right now, talking to you face to face. And we're going to look at a story which is probably quite well known to some of you, but I won't assume that. Because we will read it in a minute, because a lot of folk aren't, and I'm delighted if this is true of you, aren't as familiar with the Bible as we sometimes think if we've been around in Christian circles for a long time. So we're going to, in a moment, read this, what's called the woman at the well. That's the way we'd refer to it, the story in John 4. But before we get there, this is obviously part of your series, Never the Same Again. But I am delighted to be preaching on this. Honestly, it's a great story. I feel it's got a lot for us this morning. And I really do mean a lot for every one of us. And I pray God will speak to us out of it. It is true that when Jesus came, nothing was ever the same again. Nothing was the same again for this woman, which we're going to see. But nothing was ever the same again. I mean, it was right for history to have Jesus as the center, the hinge point of history, you know, BC, AD. Now, I know people like to try and change that today, but as a Christian, whatever they call it and do, I know that it's still true that history completely changed when Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. And we're going to sort of see that. We look at this story this morning. We're going to see how true that is, only quickly, of course, but I hope you'll get a sense of it. But nothing was ever the same again. I mean, Jesus changed the way men and women can relate to God. He changed, if you like, the whole dynamic of that relationship, more than we can sometimes really understand. And he obviously opened up the possibility for everybody's life to change, like this woman's did. Everybody, whatever race, background, male, female, rich, poor, slave, free, and all different nations, Jesus just changed the whole paradigm of how God was relating to us. Now, obviously, Jesus was God's son. That was in harmony with the Father. So it was God's plan. And we'll see that as well. And it was what God was looking forward to and planning. But it could only happen, the big change could only happen when Jesus came. And if you want a bit of a technical term, we could say Jesus introduced the new covenant age. The Old Testament could be Old Covenant. The New Testament could be said New Covenant. Those phrases could be used, those words could be used differently. Jesus brought in the new covenant. Now, it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't as though nobody ever thought of that or it had no link at all to the past. Jesus fulfilled what the old covenant was looking for and pointing to. It wasn't he abolished it. He fulfilled it and went beyond it. He made complete what had looked so incomplete. And he introduced this much better, that's what Hebrews calls it, much better covenant, a relationship between God and men like never before. Now, in this incident, Jesus is probably giving us one of the clearest explanations he gave, because obviously it's unpacked later in the New Testament, of the changes that were coming in. It's quite remarkable, and so we're going to read quite a fair chunk of it. We're going to read John 4, and this is an incident which happened once. There was a lady who went with a very ordinary job. She just went to collect her daily water, not having taps in those days. This was what she would have done every day. And she met Jesus and everything changed for her. And Jesus also told her about the bigger change that he was bringing, or gave her some idea about it. Let's read it. Now he, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So Jesus on his own, okay? And he says that to this woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Let's go down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." It's a great story. It's a true story. It's a very, very important one. We're going to quickly look at it, relatively quickly, under three headings: saving grace, spiritual worship, spontaneous witness. Let's start off with saving grace. This passage of scripture you've just listened to, and we've read, is absolutely full of amazing revelation that God gives us through Jesus. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He's God come as a man. He's the God-man. And he comes with every knowledge of the Father. He comes to bring revelation of him. And this is the most amazing set of revelation. Nowhere else in the gospel do you get such explicit, not recorded anyway, such explicit teaching about Jesus and his role. He doesn't so clearly say it about the nature of God, really. God is Spirit, and about worship, and about the new covenant and the change from worshiping in places and mountains to worshiping in Spirit and truth. There's some profound stuff in here, and Jesus says it clearly. He says it concisely. He doesn't put it in parables. He doesn't put it in a slightly confused way. I'm not that he meant to confuse, but he's very open, and he's not When you find him talking with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he doesn't talk like this. He sometimes does deliberately almost talk in parables to challenge them and make them see if they're really searching. That's what I meant by confused. He doesn't deliberately confuse, but it's almost like to make it more mysterious, to see how serious they are in their arrogance. But they don't get this sort of revelation. The movers and shakers don't get that. Actually, you don't get a record of him teaching like this to his own disciples. So funnily enough, this is not quite as explicit. There's not stuff quite as explicit as this recorded talking to either the 12 or even the inner three. And we really need to get, this is the main point I want you to get, how extraordinary this is. Because this teaching, the shock is, it's not to the Pharisees and it's not to the Nicodemus, it's not to the disciples, it's not to the 12, the three, Peter and John. This is to a Samaritan woman, an immoral Samaritan woman. Now, in the culture and what's happening here, this is extraordinary. And it's deliberate. It is telling you something huge about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do. And it's telling you stuff about God and God's heart and what's happening as Jesus comes. It's wonderful, but it's extraordinary. Let's just take a moment just to get the magnitude of the facts of this woman. First of all, she was a woman. And to be honest, ladies, you probably feel a bit second class, some of you still today. That is nothing compared to the situation in the first century. This woman would have been, women generally, would have been seen as a far lesser species to men. They were second class. I mean, a woman's testimony was not used in court, wasn't considered reliable. How arrogant is that? It's rubbish, of course, but that's how it was. So you've got, a woman couldn't give her testimony. You wouldn't take a woman's testimony in court. The rabbis and the teachers wouldn't have taught girls what they taught boys. I mean, like, girls got some basic education, but depending on how, I think, what class they were, I guess. But they would not have been expected to be taught the Torah in the same way. And there wouldn't be an expectation that you would make profound theological teaching to a woman. I mean, nobody would do that. No rabbi. Nobody would think that way. Nobody would do that. But it doesn't stop there. She was a Samaritan. So she's a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman. Now, Samaritans and Jews were pretty well enemies all the time. And she hints at that, well, more than hints. She said, what are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You know, why are you talking to me? They didn't talk to each other. Why is that? Briefly, the Samaritans, they lived very close by. The Samaritans claimed to have a similar root going back to Abraham. So we're descendants of Abraham like you are, you Jews. But they also claimed we worship the same God, the I Am, Yahweh. But we just do it a bit differently. We do it correctly, I bet they said, because everybody says that. So basically, they were muddled. Their religion was a muddle of the Old Testament and pagan things and some stuff they'd made up themselves. And why was that? Well, it was very quickly because the Samaritans were a mixed race people who had some Jewish ancestry from the 10 tribes that split off from the two after Solomon. And then those 10 tribes were pretty beaten up and scattered by various powers, but particularly the Assyrian Empire moved a whole load of completely different race people in deliberately, like often has happened in history, ethnic cleansing and ethnic mixing deliberately. And so these people were descendants of some Jewish blood, quite a lot of pagan, but some from goodness knows where, maybe moved thousands of miles in by the Assyrians. So the Jews, who were keeping pretty pure, both ethnically and religiously, would see this as absolute mishmash. This is horrible. This is worse than the worst. This is paganism trying to mask itself as worship of God. So there was a lot of antagonism, a lot. So Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And actually, if the Jews looked down their nose at Samaritans, they were really second class, seriously second class. And actually, you can get a little sense of this in the same gospel if you want to read it sometime. John 8:48, I think it is. When the religious leaders really want to insult Jesus, they call him a Samaritan who has a demon. You can see that's what they do. So they really want to be rude. If I want to be really rude to you, Joe, I call you a Samaritan who's demonized. That is as bad as it gets, mate. That is like terrible. It's worse than swearing. So to be honest, to even be talking to a Samaritan is totally not done. And then we can add yet another dimension. She was immoral. This is me, not me being judgmental. It's a fact. In that culture, and possibly even by today's standards, it was quite a funny old colourful life. She'd had five husbands and presumably been divorced five times. And she's now living with a man who's not a husband. Now, I'm not condemning her, nor does Jesus. But that would have been considered pretty out there, even by the standards of those days. She would have been considered very much a loose woman. She would have been considered someone no self-respecting man wants to be seen talking to, because everybody will put two and two together and make four about why you're even talking to her. That would be just at a basic man and woman level. But if you now take a Jewish religious leader, who Jesus is, a teacher, you make yourself unclean, by morally unclean, to even talk to her or let her be near you. I mean, the only thing you'd say to a woman like this is issue an edict that she needs to be, well, technically stoned, probably, for her violation of the law. I mean, that's the only words you'd have to say to her if you were a self-respecting Jewish rabbi. What is Jesus doing talking to this woman who's a Samaritan whose life is a moral mess? And I would say, just notice, she comes to get her water at noon, which is the hottest time of the day, and there's only Jesus and the woman there. And that isn't accidental, really. She's planned it, because she clearly is either ashamed or ostracized. She does not mingle with everybody else. Everybody gets their water. All the other women will get it either in the morning or the evening or both, when it's cooler, and they'll have a little chat, like a school gate sort of thing. She's on her own at the hottest time of the day. She's probably a bit ostracized and looked down on, even by our own Samaritan women. Just bear that in mind. And Jesus finds her and talks to her, and not just says something patronizing, or, hello, love, yes, I'll look after you. No, not nonsense like that. He talks to her seriously about who he is and what he's come to do. And he engages her in deep depth and touches the very inside. He says, I've come to bring living water for people like you, from right on the inside of you. And she's brash, she's tough, because she's probably abused and angry, and she's therefore aggressive almost. I mean, sort of like, what are you doing to talk to me? Well, yeah, she mocks him. You can tell it's sort of mockery. Yeah, where's this water coming from? And gradually Jesus hones in and says, I know all about you. And I'm still not only talking to you, I'm offering you hope and life. It is in itself an incredible demonstration of the gospel Jesus is bringing in. This is a massive flag, a massive marker of the new covenant age. Everything's changing. Everything's changing. There is hope for a woman who's a Samaritan who's had a sin-soaked life. Now, everybody's a sinner, actually, but hers is very obvious. The wreckage of her life is pretty obvious and well known by everybody else. And actually, a person like this, Jesus has come to bless and to love and to save. And he's got time for her. He engages with her. He makes sure she knows all about, within the context of exactly where he is. He hasn't yet died and risen, but he's anticipating. This is prophetic. This is anticipating the gospel age. This is anticipating. This is the new covenant age. This is a foretaste of everything that's going to change when Jesus has come. We now live in the age of grace, the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ, the new covenant. This is saying Jesus has come for anybody like this. Amen. Anybody and everybody like this. What race is not important, what religion is not important, she's a woman, it's not important, the sin is not important. It's all of that's important at one level. It's not important for coming to know God through Jesus Christ. We've all got our own pains and mess up, our own need, our own thirst. That's the point. This thirst is not about water, which she sort of mockingly picks up, not about normal water like we drink. It's about an inner thirst. It's about the Holy Spirit coming on the inside. It's about hope on the inside. And that thirst is universal. Somebody like her is more aware of it than all the pompous Pharisees and those. Although some of those, the Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, some of them got it, because we're all thirsty. We all sinners. We all need Jesus. But someone like this woman gets it much easier because she's pretty clear she's in a mess. That's why she's creeping along in the middle of the day to get her water. And so she knows that. But Jesus said, I've come for you. You can have living water on the inside. Isn't that great? Now, the thing is, that's our time. That's available for us. That's what Jesus has come to do. This is amazing grace. This good news is for everyone. The spiritual thirst in the heart of men and women can be satisfied, will be satisfied in Jesus. If you come to Jesus, there's no boundary of race or sex or sin, actually. There's no sin too great to keep you away. He's come to bear your sins. He's come to remove them, to wash them, to cleanse them away. And we're all sinners. We've all got it. A lot of it's a bit more secret and quiet and internal than this woman's, but it's not always so. And this one's pretty obvious, but many of us are less obvious. But for all of us, the answer is the same. Jesus brings hope and living water. No one is too messed up or too far away for the gift. I love this phrase, the gift of God. Did you see it in verse 10? He said, if you knew the gift of God. He's talking about himself. Jesus is the gift of God. What a beautiful phrase. I'm the gift of God. God's grace gift to the world. Now, the answer is going to come through his death, bearing our sin in his body on the cross, his resurrection victory. And then as he goes back to the Father, he can send that living water in full flood, if you like, the Holy Spirit on the inside. But this is, I say, sort of prophetic. This is on the cusp of that. It hasn't quite happened yet. Jesus says to her, the time has now come. So he said, this is the time for this. You come. Now, for us, we're well down the time. The time's come. You could argue it was slightly in betweeny when he was actually speaking to this woman, although clearly Jesus managed to, she got there, she got saved and blessed. I bet she got a lot more. I'm sure she was amongst the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure she was, along with a few others like Bartimaeus. But I don't know, but I'm pretty sure. I think that's probably why their stories got in the Gospels, because they were someone people knew about and were around in the early days. So, but and she would have probably reported by then all that went on. Who else told them? It was only Jesus and her together. So who else told the gospel record what Jesus talked to her about? I suspect she was a bit of an key figure, like some others, like Mary Magdalene, as I say, and others. Key figures in that first church. I'm pretty confident saying that, got no evidence. But I think common sense would tell me that, or even the fact of how the story's recorded. But for us, I've got sidetracked there. I didn't do that on the video. For us, the time is here now. I mean, nothing needs to happen for you to find living water this morning, if you haven't already. I mean, you don't need more than 2 seconds. Do you know what I mean? It's, for her, there's a slightly, that Jesus actually hadn't died. Don't know quite what went on fully. But for us, it's here. And we can know. Now, this is good not doing the video, but let's move on. Spiritual worship. God, I go roaming all over the place, you see. I think this is magnificent, so I put this in because I like it. The thing Jesus talks to her about, one of the main things he talks to her about is worship, which I think is really exciting and interesting. And I want us to get this. What a privilege to live in the new covenant. What a privilege to live after Jesus died and rose again. Jesus begins to talk to her about worship. You see, she puts up a sort of smokescreen argument, basically a religious argument, to try and, whoa, when he's touching the nerve of her life and all her husbands and the bloke she's living with now, and, you know, her defense screen is, well, yeah, okay, well, which mountain's the right one to worship on? You know, you choose those. All religions are the same. You know, you can imagine the arguments, but, you know, well, which one's right then? It's just the arguments people use today. And Jesus goes right through on a totally different track. And it's revelation that Christians still need to get, right? That's why it's in here this morning. We all need to get it. It's revelation. Everything has changed when Jesus came. Everything. So she's doing an argument that could still be heard 1,000 times today. Where's the right place to worship? Which mountain? Which building? Is it the Catholics or the Protestants? Is it the Jews or the Hindus or whatever? You know, oh yeah, what about going to a big cathedral? Why can you worship in a school hall? Blah, blah, blah. Let's have a religious discussion. Now, actually, Jesus drives a coach and horses through it. He says, no, it's not going to be Jerusalem. It's not going to be a mountain. They're irrelevant. Sorry if you like that sort of thing. They're irrelevant. Chichester Cathedral, irrelevant. Winchester Cathedral, irrelevant. So irrelevant? How dare you? Beautiful, beautiful architecture. I like history. I go in there. I think this is magnificent. But I think a lot of things are magnificent. It's nothing to do with I need to be there to worship God. Now, you can worship God in there. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying it's not necessary. Jesus said, the Father is seeking worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. What Jesus has done is change the way people worship, even from the correct way, inverted commas, of the Old Testament, which was correct, into the temple and into the Holy of Holies with animal sacrifices. Everything's changing. And it's beautiful because it's so different. You hear the heart of God in Jesus. He said, God is seeking. This is what God wants. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. He doesn't want them running to one. If you read your Old Testament carefully, God is quite in their face several times. They're going into the temple, beautifully built, which God had planned, if you like, God had ordered. They go into these things, and he says, I'm not interested in you trampling in this temple. Your heart's a thousand miles from me. I'm not interested with your animal sacrifice. Because what God wants is not that. God doesn't want worship. He wants worshippers. And there is a difference. It's people. God is not like, I really need you to keep saying how wonderful I am, and you've got to say it in just the right way or I'll get very angry. So I'll let you find out exactly the right way, because there's a lot of options. Get in the right building and say the right words or I'm going to blast you. I mean, that is not God. God says, I'm seeking worshippers. I'm seeking, basically, here, I've got to do all this, haven't I? I'm seeking it. Have I got it right? Relationship-based. The whole thing is relationship-based. God, it's not even, God said, Jesus said, this is what the Father, do you notice that word? God wants you to know him as Father in heaven. It's what Jesus said. When he rose from the dead, he said to the women, actually, again, who'd first come to the Mary Magdalene, wasn't it? He said, I go to worship my Father and your Father. That's the revolution. Our Father that is in heaven. The Holy Spirit can cry, Abba, Father. Worship now is knowing God as Father. If you don't know God as Father, you can't worship him. I say that to any religion and any Christian in the universe, in the world. It's no good going into some special building and bowing and scraping in some special way. If you don't know God as Father, you can't really. Well, you can pray. You can ask for him to come into your life. I'm not saying you can't do that. But God doesn't want that sort of worship. He wants people who relate to him as children to a father. He wants to have a relationship with you, a two-way. And there was a huge problem, and it was yours and my sin. That's why there were animal sacrifice and exclusion, because the holiness of God and our sin and rebellion just don't mix, and we are the losers. But Jesus gets rid of that on the cross. And now, through the Holy Spirit, you are born again from above. John 1 again says, you know, born not of the will of man, and you become a child of God. And you can come freely and easily and anywhere, anytime, any place into his presence. Isn't that wonderful? That's how it works in this time. Since Jesus came, that's how it works. Yes, you can do it in the cathedral at Winchester or Chichester. You can do it on the beach. You can do it in here and you can do it in a car. The thing isn't about that. It's about, do you know God as your Father? You come through Jesus Christ as a child to a father. It is relationship based. Jesus says a few other things. It's in spirit. Worship in spirit. That means there's now, God, you see, is spirit. That doesn't mean he's like a ghost floating around. He's more real than you are, and I am. He made us, but he moves in a different realm. He's not in our realm. He's not just time and space constrained. He's outside time and space. God's, you can't go anywhere from his spirit. You can't get away. You know, because he's omnipresent, he's God. But when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into you and you begin to get into God's realm. That's exciting. Spirit to spirit. So God opens the door to say, come into my world. I come into yours as well, but you now can come into mine. And you worship in spirit. So real worship now after Jesus is about relationship to a father. And it has to have a spirit dimension. In other words, it has to be in the spirit, not in our merit, or by rules or regulations, or dressing in the right clothes, or bowing and scraping in the right way. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit and being able to worship in spirit and truth. The true worshippers, Philippians tells us, true circumcision, the true worship, is those who worship in the spirit and put faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you worship. Anyone can worship. People like this woman can become worshippers. In the old covenant, the only people who could actually go in the presence of God were, probably literally speaking, was the high priest once a year after all sorts of sacrifices have been done. Now a woman like this can come into the presence of God. Why? What's changed? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's changed it all and opened the door for people like her and people like you and me. And Jesus said it's in truth, which is another, these are big subjects, but that basically, I think, means that the worship has to be based on the truth. Now, the truth is Jesus. So the worship, he is the way, the life, and the truth. So the worship is based on Jesus, what he's done, who he is. So it's worship, which is spirit-filled, truth-based, relational connection with the living God. There's a whole subject there. In fact, there's a series there, which we're not going to have this morning. There's three talks out of that. But you need to just know it this morning. It is exciting. This, and if you're not a Christian, if you're like this woman was at the beginning of the story, can I say this is for you? This isn't, oh, it's only for people like John Groves who lead churches and be a very important man on the commission team. Oh, what an important man, he can worship. No, no, I'm not an important man. You can worship. We can worship. Oh, is it all right in a scruffy school hall? Of course it is. It's all right in your house. But it's not about place and time. It's about knowing God as Father in spirit and in truth based on Jesus. And you could perhaps say based on the word of God, which is the word of truth. So we don't worship in ways that contradict what the Bible says. So it's a sort of word truth, but it's based in Jesus Christ. It's not based primarily in a book, if I can put it that way. What a privilege, eh? What a privilege to live today. Isn't it a privilege to be? I'm so glad I live AD and not BC. I mean it. I live after the time. You know, Jesus uses a phrase to this woman. He says, believe me. And I don't know Greek, but I do know people who do know it. And I read books. And that phrase is apparently the only time Jesus uses it. It's the only time it's recorded in the Gospels. And it's quite a strong phrase. It's, now really listen. This is important and you're going to have trouble. Believing it. I mean, that's an explanation. It's a weighty phrase. It's like, really give this attention because it's surprising. And that's when he opens up the truth about worship, which we can enjoy in our day and age. The time has now come. Let's finish with this one. What I hope you're picking up, I trust you're getting it, is that we're learning from this woman of all the exciting things that are true for us today because of Jesus, and are true for any of you. You can come freely and easily through Jesus. You can have living water on the inside, bubbling up. You can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Just you, scruffy old me. And, you know, you might think, well, my life's as bad as this woman's. Well, fine. You can come, she can come, you can come. You think, well, actually, I'll probably do a bit better than her on some counts. Fine. Probably not on others, perhaps. But never mind. You can come. You know, don't sit about thinking, well, am I good enough? What about this? It's not about you being good enough. It's about Jesus being good enough, and he is. And so you can come boldly through the new and living way he's opened up. But here's another thing. And I think this is very important as a final point for all of us, because I want to talk about spontaneous witness out of what happens. Let's just remind ourselves what happens. A broken, needy woman from Samaria meets Jesus and her life is radically changed. And immediately she goes and tells her friends what Jesus has done for her. Nobody tells her to. It's not dutiful. It's spontaneous out of her amazing joy and liberty. I said earlier, I think you can quite clearly see at the beginning, she is alone. That's why she might have a man at home, but that's why she's had five other, you know, she's not got real friends. She's there in the middle of the day. She's alone. I suspect she's abused. That wouldn't be hard to expect in a life like that, in a world like that, the first century, even our own world. She's certainly ashamed, which I think is why she's there in the middle of the day, but she's also angry and aggressive. Lots of A's. You can tell she is by the way she responds to Jesus. And it's totally understandable at one level, but she's an unhappy person. She meets Jesus, gets who he is, the Saviour, the Messiah. She must have used a phrase like that because the phrase Saviour of the world comes up by the other Samaritan. So I don't know who used it first, but she gets it. This man's the Saviour and he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. And the woman who comes in the middle of the day to avoid people, ashamed and alone, runs back, leaves her water jar, runs back and seems to knock on doors. Oh, goodness knows what, they're all in the middle of the day, they're all probably in a siesta. She wakes everybody out and she says, look, that's amazing. This man's told me everything. I mean, it's funny what she says. That's what really hit her. He knows all about me. But he loved her and he'd accepted. He brought hope. He clearly told me everything I did was the thing that stuck with her. She thought, he knows everything about me and he still likes me and brought hope to me. That was the big message she got. You can see it in what she said. You think, why does she keep saying it? Well, it's not just because, well, how clever, like as though he was a magician or something. I'm just very impressed he knew how many husbands I had. It's more profound than that, isn't it? Everything that I've been ashamed of, everything that's damaged my life, he knows it and he's done it. He's given me the living water. He's changed me. And so she goes and tells this story. And let's just look at what happens. Here's a verse. They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now, I love this. I just want you to get this. What does she do? Let's think carefully. She tells them what Jesus has done for her. That's all she can do, but that's all she needs to do. And they begin to make their own way towards Jesus. She just, you know, I mean, that's literally physically what's happening, but as a metaphor, as a picture in it. That's what we do, friends. That's all you're required to do. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. Not in a mechanical way, not in a weird way, just tell them. And it may be your big stuff, like being saved and life being changed, but it could be little stuff when things happen, when you get blessed or helped, or in the middle of a difficulty, you find some hope. You know, just tell them about what he does for you. And then leave the consequences between God and them. Let them make their way towards him. You don't have to carry the whole thing through and make sure it all happens. It is a good thing. Let's read the next verses. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay. He stayed. He began to speak more words to them. They obviously got more info themselves. Then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I mean, they again get, it strikes me, a bit more than some of the Jews were getting at that time, which is remarkable in itself, because they're a bunch of Samaritans, that he's the Saviour of the world. Now, this is the bit for you and me. This is the bit for all of us. Particularly if you're a bit Christian, and you've been a Christian for a long time, like me, we get our, can I use this phrase? Is it all right? I didn't use it on the video. We get our knickers in a twist over evangelism. We do. We all do. And we get quite condemned and we get pressure. I couldn't answer. If they ask me about creation evolution, I can't answer that. I don't know about Richard Dawkins and, what do I do about suffering in the world? And I've got to try and explain the whole gospel and I've got to get them to the Alpha and I've got to get them to the fun in the park and I've got all these things. I go. Now, wait a minute. All you're asked to do is tell your friends and relatives naturally what Jesus has done for you. As appropriate, when it comes up, don't be shy, tell him what he's done for you. And leave the rest up to them and God. Obviously you can say, come and have fun in the park with us, that's not too hard to ask. But, you know, it's not then like, you can pray they'll come, but you don't have to carry yourself, will they come? Don't, just tell them. If you do it properly, and I speak to myself as well as you, I think God will often do more with it than you realize. They will begin to find their way towards him. Let me remind you of the word witness. We're asked to be witnesses. That's what Jesus, this is, I hope you're getting this, I'm sure you are. This is another prophetic foretaste of the gospel age, because the gospel is going to spread this way for 2,000 years. It's not really going to spread through great big preachers. I know we have big preachers. They have their place. But it's not really, certainly like Old Testament, that great kings and prophets. It's going to be millions of people who tell other people what Jesus did for them. If you read Acts carefully, that's largely what happened. Ordinary Christians seem to be sometimes scattered through persecution. Sometimes they move on through other reasons. And they begin to talk about what Jesus has done. And then you get the Pauls and the Peters and others turn up and help the church to form. That's an important role. But actually, the growth of the church is people talking about the gospel to friends. Honestly, it is. It's always been like that. This is a marker of how the gospel works. This woman is an example of lots of stuff that still applies today. It's about the new covenant age. Jesus is doing a big prophetic job, and she is, almost without knowing it, this is how it's going to work. And Jesus is going to say in a few months' time to his followers, just before he goes back to heaven, you will be my witnesses here, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. That's the game plan. You ordinary 120 witness to me. I think there's nothing more to it than that. Well, that's the basic plan. And it works, actually. That is the basic plan. And a witness, let me go back to that. A witness in a law court, if you're a witness, what does that require of you? I tell you what it requires. It requires that you simply tell what you know. That's all they want you. In fact, they don't want you to do any more. If you start thinking, well, I'd like to think about what the judgment should be. No, that's the judge's job. I think they're guilty. That's not your job. You say, I was in such and such a place and I saw the defendant opening that car and driving it off. And then now you know it wasn't his car and he stole it. You know, I'm making it up, obviously. So you tell your bit. You don't go ahead and actually, I think he should have 5 years. That's no, you mind your own business. That's the judge's job. And then, you know, you needn't speculate about stuff you don't know. Like, I don't know what he, you know, I think he looked quite lonely. We're not interested in what you think. What did you see and what do you know? You know, I'm making it up. Obviously, you've got this. Getting the point. But the point is, it's not your responsibility to cover all the bases, to think what the judge is going to do with it, to think what one barrister's going to say, another barrister. A witness says what they know and leave the consequences to others. Amen?
Amen.
That's what Christian witnesses. What do you know about Jesus? What's he done for you? How has it changed you? Have you got your own stories? Well, share them. And leave the rest between their people and God and others. And that's honestly how it works. There's a pressure off in a way. And to be honest, you need to, if you can't even tell what he's done for you, and I don't mean this mockingly, you need to just get a fresh faith about your own walk with God. That's what I don't mean it nastily. I don't get under pressure to talk to people. Think, why am I so dry? Well, let's come and get fresh again. Let's just get back to a bit more of the joy that this woman has. Oh, wow. Jesus has done this for me. It may not be dramatic stuff. Oh, it's not a very dramatic stuff. Well, that's fine. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It has to be authentic. It's what you know and what Jesus has done for you. So we're going to finish there. You'll be pleased to hear. But we are going to break bread as we finish. And what I'm going to suggest we do is this. Think of my 3 points, if you like. You don't have to remember them all, but I just want to use them as a little template as we break bread. If you have never asked Jesus into your life, if you've never said, yeah, I want that living water, I want his love, his help, his forgiveness, his cleansing. I'm like that woman. I need a fresh start. I need hope. I need change. Then you can do that now. Seriously, if you want to, you can ask Jesus, say, Jesus, I'm here. I want you in my life. I want to know you for myself. Use your own words in a quiet prayer. And if you've really meant it, you can take the bread and wine as a first token that Jesus, as you take that bread, say, Jesus, I'm taking you into my life. I would say to you, one quite genuine little challenge, if you do that, please tell someone afterwards this morning. Because that makes it that little bit more real. There's a very important little principle that confession of your faith is part of faith. If it's all super private and you never tell anybody, it's sort of not quite complete. To be honest, I don't mean God doesn't hear it, but just believe me and accept what I say. Please, if that's your real commitment, tell someone, a friend or someone afterwards, because it seals what you've done. It's like, I've done it. Tell someone. Now, many of us here probably have already, but let's use this, already done that. Let's use this bread and wine to say, thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you that whatever I've done, you've forgiven and cleansed me. Thank you. If I've got my equivalent to that woman, you've dealt with it. Let's really say thank you in our hearts. And quickly, let's also remember, Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be a true worshipper who worships the Father in spirit and in truth. And Lord, this is the other one. If you're feeling a bit dry, I don't have anything I tell my friends or my neighbours, then ask God to refresh your love for him, to just freshen up. Say, Lord, I need a fresh touch from you. I need to have something of the joy and spontaneity this woman had. Well, she didn't really calculate, did she? She just told people. And Lord, please help me to get back there.